Never heard a complaint out of her. Nothing. So what an example to all of us, right? Yeah, what a great example. Okay. Well, I was thinking this week about some things in my life. I'll just talk about me real quick, but I just remember I grew up in a Christian family. Especially my dad's side of the family was pretty strong Christians. And so I can remember going to church from the time I was just in the nursery and all the way through high school. I can remember in the church that I grew up with I can remember certain people that seemed to have the real thing, that were different than everybody else. And they really stood out to me as I was growing up. I remember my grandma, who came from Sweden, Blyberg, Sweden. By the way, we've been on Google Earth, and I think we found the house that she was born in Blyberg, Sweden, by Google Earth. Can you believe it? The house was probably built before 1900, and then there was the famous coin flip house that my great-grandfather built, and then they got into a fight and flipped the coin to see who was going to live in it after my great-grandma died at giving birth to my grandma. And my great-granddad lost, and so they moved to America. My widowed great-grandfather and his three daughters, they moved to America, ended up in Nebraska, in Gothenburg, Nebraska, living there for a while, and eventually to God's country in Washington. So just letting you know that. But, you know, my grandma used to get up in the morning and listen to Haven of Rest, shipmate Bob of the good ship Grace or whatever it was, and she would get up at 5:30 in the morning, and she had her little huge black Bible sitting next to her, and she was unassuming. She just every morning got up at that time of the day and just spent time with the Lord. And so for me, that picture sticks with me to this day. She just loved the Lord and she was really faithful. I thought anybody who gets up at 5:30 when I was that old, something's different about them. So, but anyway, I remember eventually going to Seattle Pacific College at the time. And there was kind of a time when God and me, the gospel and me, met. And I still remember, I didn't have some ecstatic experience. I just remember that when I heard the gospel spoken clearly to me for the first time in my life, when I really understood what it meant, and I heard the stories of those that presented it, there was inside of me a resonance. There was just a yes inside of me to the gospel. And that was a long time ago, but an important time in my life. So I just believe that God was working throughout my life, and He was working in other people, and then He brought us together at a strategic time in my life, and I was born into the family of God behind the wheel of a 1954 Chevy sedan that used to belong to my grandparents. But I remember crying out to God and inviting Christ to be my Savior. That was a long time ago. That was 43 years ago, I think, or 40, something like that. Long time ago. So anyway, today we're going to be eventually getting to a little story about a lady, a businesswoman. God does not forbid women from being businesswomen. Did you know that? I mean, if you're going to be married and have a kid, He wants you to focus on your kids, while they're little especially. But He does not say that women should not work in business. If you read Proverbs 31, and I won't do that this morning, but there's business women, and God honors them for their industry and for their ability to buy a piece of property and to negotiate and do business. And we're going to look at a business woman this morning. But before we get there, and I'm going to share with you some things. And if you're interested, I have notes, so you can just listen. And if you want to remember what I said, you can grab one of these yellow sheets today and take it home with you, because it has in my opinion, some really important things for us to remember today, okay? I want to talk about salvation, not the Salvation Army. And I'm very indebted today, as I begin to speak about this, to Dr. Earl Rodmacher. He used to be the president of Western Seminary, godly man. I've heard him speak before. And he wrote a book on salvation, and I have read it and reread it and reread it, and I go back to it all the time. It is so clearly written and so helpful. And so this may seem like I'm kind of reading here, but it's really important things that I want you to know this morning that God has put on my heart. I want to remind you of these important things. And then we're going to see how it worked out in the life of Lydia and Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. So according to the late Dr. Earl Rodmacher, the word salvation has its roots in the Hebrew word yasa. And the word yasa and some of its derivatives can be found some 350 times in the Old Testament. Yasa. And so thus words such as, so these are words that fit in this the range of meaning for the word yasa, would be liberation or emancipation or preservation or protection or security. The word yasa in the Hebrew has all of those connotations. So it refers to delivering a person or a group of people from distress or danger, from a restricted condition in which they are unable to help themselves. So to be saved, in the Old Testament, yasa meaning would be there's some restricted condition that I'm in, and to be saved, to be delivered, to be emancipated is the word yasa, okay? And it's used a lot in the Old Testament. John Hartley wrote this: to move from distress to safety requires deliverance or salvation. Generally, the deliverance must come from somewhere outside the party oppressed. In the New Testament, we have the word sozo, or there's other words. Sozo means to save. Soter means savior, and soteria means salvation. And so those words are all related. They're connected. They're parallel to the Hebrew word in the Old Testament. And so anyway, it has, and I'm going to give you a picture here in just a minute, so bear with me. But it has to do with rescue from imminent and life-threatening danger, a place of safety or security, and eventually a position of wholeness and soundness. And this is pretty cool to me. Here's the picture. Visualize this. Are you ready to visualize something that helps you understand what I just said? Visualize a person on the Titanic. Do you guys know what the Titanic is about, the great ship that went down? Okay. Visualize a person on the Titanic facing the imminent expectation of drowning and death. You're on the railing of the Titanic expecting this restricted drowning and death. But then being placed in a lifeboat. So you're on the railing, you're waiting for a place in the lifeboat, and now you have been rescued from the ship that was sinking, and you're being placed into a lifeboat. And removed. That's called rescue. The second thing to visualize, then picture the person now in the lifeboat and removed from danger and death. That is safety. I was not safe. I was in danger of dying. I was in danger of drowning, but now I'm in a lifeboat, and now I am not only rescued, but I am safe. I feel safe. I am in a place of safety now. And now, picture, you're in the lifeboat floating out there, and an ocean liner coming alongside the lifeboat and hoisting it up and its passengers aboard the ship. Now they enjoy security and soundness of mind. So it's rescue, it is safety, and it is security. And the idea of salvation has to do with all that. All three ideas are included in the biblical concept of salvation. Salvation, in the spiritual sense, is the most exciting and promising deliverance available to human beings. It reaches to the depths of our need and lifts us to the highest grandeur imaginable. So when a person believes in Christ, the Bible tells us, in one sense, there is the free gift of salvation or deliverance from the penalty of sin. That is so amazing to me, that God in His wisdom, God in His mercy, devised a plan through the finished work of Christ on the cross and saves people from the penalty that they deserve, the penalty of sin. Isn't that pretty cool? Have you experienced that? Okay, that's what the cross is all about. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He what? Removed our transgressions from us. And we are justified as a free gift through faith in Christ. Isn't that great? Now the second part, once we're saved, the second process of salvation is what we call sanctification. Part of God's deliverance is to free us from the penalty of sin. But He also expects and wants us to be saved from the power of sin in our life. It isn't just that I'm saved and my sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven someday. But the second part of this is being saved from the power of sin, which is a process we call sanctification. Is that going on in your life? Are you being sanctified? Are you being made holy? Are you changing? Are you different than you were last week or last year? Are you growing in your faith? Are you putting away sin? Is God doing a work in your life? The sanctifying process. And then the third part is glorification. And there's some great verses. I'd like to just read those real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9 or 8 and 9. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe it, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, obtaining what? The salvation of your souls. You're already saved. Your sins have already been forgiven, but you receive this glorification. You receive as the outcome of your faith the reward. I believe it goes like this. I'm saved from sin's penalty. I am being saved from sin's power every day. And to the extent that I am cooperating with God in the second part is the extent of the glory of the third part, the reward that comes to the believer who is being sanctified. I really think that there will come a day, someday, when we will stand before the Lord and He will evaluate, not judge or condemn, evaluate, how we have cooperated with Him in the sanctification process. And reward faithfulness. Reward us at the judgment seat of Christ for faithful obedience to the Lord. It's not for condemnation or anything like that. Now, why is salvation necessary? Well, the Bible just tells us because everyone in this room was born in sin. You were born in sin. You came into this world, and so did I, kicking and screaming in sin. Romans 5:12 said, sin entered the world and death through sin because all sinned. The human race as a unit are all somehow involved in Adam's one sin. We were all in Adam, and so we experienced the problem of Adam's situation. Everyone is under sin. And because the human race is in Adam, everyone is spiritually dead. Not physically, you're all pretty alive. I was giving blood this week and he was checking for my pulse and he was checking a long time. And I thought, are you not getting something here? It's so funny because I was laying there. I remember doing something like this in seminary too, but I was laying there and they were asking me, how you doing? And I said, everything's going black. I can't see. And this girl just whipped around like she must have had that happen before. But anyway, we are physically alive, but because we are in Adam, we are spiritually dead. We're not just pretty good, and some are a little bit better, and some are a little bit better, but the Bible says we're spiritually dead because we're part of the human race. And so the being dead spiritually requires the new birth. It requires something that only God can do. Salvation is strictly and exclusively a work of God for us. And I wrote this down. There was a man who, I think he was at Western Seminary in Portland some years ago in his systematic theology. And he asked these questions. Who can forgive his own sin? The answer? Help me. Who can forgive his own sin? No one. Who can impart eternal life to himself? Answer? Good. Who can clothe himself in God's righteousness? Answer? No one. Who can write his name in heaven? The answer? No one. No one can. So someone else has to do it. And only God is equal to that task. And He is perfectly holy. He cannot look approvingly on sin or sinners because it's not His nature. He cannot regard iniquity without a response of His being. He is perfectly holy. He cannot look approvingly on sin. He cannot. A sin in the life of an unbeliever and sin in the life of a believer, God in His nature cannot approve and welcome and feel good about sin. He can't. And yet, here's the amazing thing. In His infinite wisdom, God found a way. And what is that way? It is His grace. And the best illustration of His grace that others have shared is God's riches at Christ's expense. Right? So, it is His grace. It's God's riches at the expense of His Son, Jesus Christ. So what we could not possibly do, God Himself accomplishes. In fact, I'd like you to turn. We're going to have communion before we leave today, partake of the bread and the cup. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 53 for a moment. This is the prophet Isaiah, and he was speaking 500 or 600 years before Christ, and yet when he spoke, he was penetratingly speaking about the Lord Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. This is God's riches at Christ's expense. Isaiah 53:4. It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord, Yahweh, has caused the iniquity of us all to what? To fall on him." Isn't that amazing? That is just so, so amazing. So, this is what I'm going to give you when you go home today. Why did God do that? Why did God send his son? What's the motivation? What moved God to provide a savior? What moved him to save anyone? Okay, I'm going to give you five things, and then you can get one of these. I'm going to sell them for $10 a piece because I want to be able to go out to lunch afterwards today. No, just kidding. Okay, number one, to satisfy his infinite love for lost people. Maybe you don't love lost people, but God loves lost people. And the reason I know that, because it says that at the right time Christ died for whom? For the ungodly. For those of us that were wandering around lost like sheep, who didn't know about heaven and didn't know about salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So Dr. Chafer at Dallas Seminary said, "The greatest of all motives which actuates God is the exercise of his saving grace, is the satisfying of his own infinite love for those ruined by sin." Think about the people around you. Do you love people like God loves people? Do you see them as problems or projects or difficult or whatever? God's heart, if you could look inside, loves with infinite love those who are ruined by sin. Number two, to deliver from condemnation and give eternal life. This moved God to deliver people from condemnation. Condemnation means judgment. You're guilty of this sin, these sins, this unbelief. Condemnation is you're guilty and here's your sentence, which is eternal death. God was moved to secure or to deliver people from condemnation and to give them eternal life. Did you know that God's one of the motives he has for you and me is to give us eternal life? I mean, to the thief comes. The thief. Let me read that to you. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So that was one of God's motivations. Number three, and here's the amazing thing, and I'm going to kind of harp on this, but one of the reasons God saves people is to get them to live out good works. Did you know that? It isn't like we do good works in order to get in good with God. God saves you and has a purpose for your life that you would serve him and do good works for His glory. I think I better sit down because I'm not sure you got that. God never said, I want to save you and just get you to heaven someday. God said, I want to save you and put my spirit in you because I want you and your life to bless the world around you. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 said that you are His poetry. You are His poema. You are His masterpieces. And do you believe that about yourself? You are one of His masterpieces. And it says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him that we should walk in them. God wants that of your life. That's one of the reasons He saved you, is that you would be a vessel, you would be a minister, you would be a servant of Christ with the Holy Spirit living in you for good works. Besides being interested in doing something for us, which is giving us salvation, the Lord is also interested in receiving something from us. Do you know that God wants to receive something from you? You know, I was just joking. I've said it many times. Some of us get paid to be good, and you guys just have to be good for nothing. That's the way it is. It's not that funny, is it? No, but it is something that God wants to do in us. And then the fourth thing is to display the riches of His grace for all eternity. And somehow when God takes a sinner, when God transforms a sinner, when God breathes His Spirit into a sinner, they experience God's grace, the gift of His grace, the gift of His mercy, the gift of His favor, then you are put on display for all the angelic hosts to try and understand why God in His mercy would save anyone and do that in their life. And so you can look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and following. There was that in God which no angel had ever seen, Dr. Schaefer said. They had observed His wisdom and power displayed in the creation and upholding all things. They had beheld His glory, but they had not seen His grace. There could be no manifestation of divine grace until there were sinful creatures who were objects of grace. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? The thought transcends all comprehension that even one of His fallen sinful race will be so changed by divine grace, and though the vast spaces of heaven be thronged with such, the demonstration is not enhanced by multiplied representations. For each individual will be the expression of God's superlative grace. And then finally, to bring praise to His glory. You're saved to bring praise to God's glory. The greatest motivation, however, in saving believing sinners is that His glory might be praised for all eternity. So let's look at the book of Acts really quickly. This is a very simple. The passage was like this and about three parts. And I'm just going to happily just look at the first part today. And I don't know when we'll get to the other parts, but I want to talk about Lydia and her salvation. But before we get to Lydia, I want to just show you that God is the one who is involved in saving people. He is sovereignly involved. He gets His representatives who are willing into position. He gets them on the field. He tells them they're going to play right tackle. He gets them on defense and says you're going to play corner. He gets His people into position so that they can communicate the gospel to those that God has also got into position. And I think we need to understand that God is sovereign in salvation. I sat down with my mom one day and I took a video of her, and I just didn't know much of this, but she shared how God was working in her life here and here and here and here and here. And then when she met my dad and his family came to Christ, and I've got her testimony recorded. It's a real treasure for me to hear it. But so anyway, let's talk about Paul. God got Paul and Silas and Timothy, and he got Luke in this chapter. Luke joins the team, and there may have been more, but he got them into position. Well, first of all, a young zealous Jew named Saul stood to watch the stoning to death of Stephen. Acts chapter 7. Saul, still breathing threats against the disciples of the Lord, was stopped in his tracks by the Lord Jesus himself on the road to Damascus and was saved. And the Holy Spirit directed the Antioch church to send Barnabas and Saul for the first wave of their missionary work in Cyprus and Asia Minor. God's getting his people into place. He's preparing them. After the Jerusalem Council concluded, Paul and Silas were sent out for the second wave of their missionary journey to revisit the converts from the first journey. And Paul and Silas, according to last week, were somehow forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go someplace. Do you remember where they were wanting to go? But the Holy Spirit said, you ain't going there. They wanted to go to Asia, right? They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And then a little bit later, it says at Mysia, they were trying to get into Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. God was getting his people into position. At Troas, Paul had a vision, and it was a Macedonian man. And the Macedonian man said, you need to come over here. Here's where I want you to be. Here's where I want you to go. Come over and help us. It was in a miraculous leading of the Lord in Paul's life. And so the missionary team, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, and others, immediately sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That was the right conclusion. God is getting us into position. He's putting us where he wants us to be. And then it says, so putting out to sea from Troas, they followed the supernatural leading of the Holy Spirit. It says, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. And what that means really is that they found favorable winds. And I think when we're following the Lord Jesus, when we're doing what he wants us to do, when we're listening to him, when we're going where he wants us to go, you know, at least here we see the principle that they had favorable winds. That's what to run a straight course means. They weren't bucking the waves. They weren't struggling to get there. They got there in one day. Coming back took at least five. But it didn't take them long to get there. So they were obedient to the Lord, and the Lord was getting them into position. Now let's look at Acts chapter 16, and we'll just look at Lydia. That is the reason we named our granddaughter, we didn't. I have a grandmother named Lydia. And I'm sure she was named after this Lydia, this businesswoman. And so they got to Philippi. And putting out to sea, verse 11, from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. So they, this is a very important part of the second wave of their missionary work. So they were in Troas, And they put out to sea, they set sail, they ran a straight course. Verse 11 and verse 12, they came to Philippi. Here's a little information about Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. Someone said that it was a Roman colony was like a piece of Rome or Italy transplanted abroad. So if you went into Philippi, it would be like going into Rome. It was transplanted. It was a colony. Its citizens enjoyed the same rights as they would have had in Italy. They used Roman law. Their constitution was modeled on that which they knew from home. Their original purpose was military. That's what the original purpose of a colony was to put soldiers there. Eventually, retired soldiers were put there. So it was kind of a veterans city, place for veterans. And other Roman colonies were the Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Troas, Ptolemais, and Corinth. Those were all Roman colonies as well. But here it is in Philippi. And one of the reasons why they even were interested in Philippi was because there was gold in the hill near there. And so that was of great interest. And Philip of Macedon seized the gold mines and fortified the city and called the city after himself. He named it after himself. But part of the reason was the gold. And there's a lot more history that we could go into. But here they are in Philippi. And so verse 13 says, "And on the Sabbath day," they waited till Saturday. They waited till the Sabbath. "And they went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer." Now, a synagogue was a place where there was at least 10 men, 10 Jewish men. If you were going to be in a city and you were going to have a synagogue where the gospel, where the Bible, the scriptures would be preached and explained and worship of Yahweh would go on, there had to be at least 10 men. That was a minyan, the minimum of 10. But apparently in Philippi, there were not 10 men. And so here you have women going outside the city to a place of prayer. And it says, "We sat down and began speaking," not preaching, but speaking to the women that were there. And so God got Paul and his company all the way to the riverside in Philippi. How much do you think God loved those women? It's pretty amazing if you really trace what God did. And so then, verse 14 says, "There was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira." Where's Thyatira? Where is Philippi, first of all? What continent? Europe. Yeah. And so where's Thyatira? Asia. That's where Paul and his people wanted to go. But the Holy Spirit, "No, don't go into Asia. Don't go into Bithynia. I want you to go over into Macedonia, and I want you to preach the gospel there," which Paul, Les talked about the D-Day invasion of Europe. That's what it was. They came into Europe, and here they found this businesswoman from Thyatira. And what was her business? Purple. She was a seller of purple. Where did the purple come from? Yeah, well, there was these murex, they call them, and they would find that the Phoenicians are the one that developed this whole thing because they found these little mollusks called murex. And there would be a secretion that they would extract from this little mollusk. And when it came out, it was white. And then eventually, through a long, tedious process, it would turn into this amazing, amazing, beautiful purple. And Thyatira is actually known for its water and for its dyeing industry, D-Y-E-I-N-G. And so Thyatira, that's where I'm sure Lydia would have learned the trade. And they would dye their cloth. And it was so expensive that only royalty could afford it. And so you find Caesar and emperors and royalty would wear purple, but it was because it was so costly to extract this substance from the murex and turn it into a dye. And so that's what Lydia was involved in. That she saw that I'm going to take fine cloth, purple cloth, and there was a guild, a purple dye guild in Thyatira, and she probably said, I'm going to go over to Europe and I'm going to sell purple there and make a profit. And she was probably either widowed or not married, but it says, this is where you learn a little bit more about women here, is that it says that verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, probably not a Jewish convert, but a worshiper of the Jewish God, the God of the Old Testament. And it says that she was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So here was this woman, a worshiper, a businesswoman, a seller of purple fabrics, someone who made her way to the river bank on a Sabbath in order to pray, and she was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And that's where I really was going at the beginning of the sermon today, is I just remember sitting in the chapel at Seattle Pacific and I was listening. Can you remember hearing the gospel? Can you remember where you're sitting and who was talking and who was sharing with you, who was speaking the word of God? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I just really remember that. I remember sitting and God opened my heart to receive the things of the Spirit of God. The reason I know that that's how it works is that Romans chapter 3 says there's none righteous, not even one, and that unsaved, unregenerate, spiritually dead people do not respond to God. God first draws them. God first opens their heart. He woos them. He draws them to Himself. And then through the hearing of the Word of God, it says here that God opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And this is the meeting of the two parties, of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and others, and Lydia and her household. And the reason we know that she was probably wealthy, she was probably a wealthy businesswoman, is that it talks about her household. It wasn't just one woman sitting there, it was Lydia and her household. Just watch the response. This is the working of God in this woman's life. And when she and her household had been baptized, and her household may have been her children if she was widowed. It may have been other women who were in business with her. It may have been, at any rate, it just says her household had been baptized. Then she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house. She owned a house, and stay. And she offered hospitality. And she prevailed upon us. She insisted so much that we said, okay, I'll stay. That's very Middle Eastern, by the way. You know, I remember from my friend Imad that when they say, oh, come and stay at our house, then the polite thing is, oh, no, I couldn't do that. Oh, yeah, please come and stay at my house. No, I couldn't do that. Please come. Then you really know that they mean it. And so she prevailed upon Paul and his party. And so they went in and experienced hospitality from this woman. So there's just some principles that I thought I would draw from this. The passage goes on a lot further, and we would be here till next Friday. And I didn't want to do that today. But I believe God steers His available, willing servants. Are you willing to be steered by God? It's a really important question. Because I believe God steers His available servants. You guys know that if you try and I think Les might even have said this, if you try and steer a car when it's sitting still, you can't turn it. But when it's moving and it's responsive to the driver, you can steer it and make it go where you want to go. God steers His available, willing servants to His divine appointments. So my question is, would you be willing today to say to God in your heart, okay, God, during this next week, I want to be used by You to communicate the gospel to someone else. And so I'm going to be listening and responsive and letting You steer me to a person. I wrote this down. It may sound a little funny, but He may steer you across the table at home to talk about the Lord. He may steer you across the street to talk to someone. He may steer you across the checkout stand at the store. He may steer you across the locker room at school. He may steer you across the internet at your computer. He may steer you across the city, across the country, across the world. But He will steer us if we're really willing to let Him do that. You believe that? I'm going to take 20 seconds and let you just tell God right now, I want You to steer me this week to the person or whatever where I can share Christ. Go ahead. All right. Well, there's more that I could say here, but we're going to come to the communion table. And I talked at the beginning today about salvation, and that's where I want us to end today. God wanted to save Lydia and her household. And He sovereignly brought the team to this edge of the river so that she might be brought from a restricted place to a broad place of deliverance and peace and safety. And my question this morning to you is, do you know that in your heart? You can just think about it, but can you say in your heart today, God has brought me to a place of peace, of shalom with Him. God has brought me to a place of safety. God has delivered me from hell. God has forgiven my sins. God has saved me. And only He can do that. God says this morning, you cannot save yourself. You can do zero to bring yourself to heaven. It's only by Him, through the finished work of Christ, for you. And all that we can do is receive Christ as Savior. That's all we can do. If I can just shout it this morning, no one in this room can save themselves. No one can be good enough. No one can earn it. No one can deserve it. No one can get into heaven. Religion says, do these five pillars. Religion says, go out and publish on the streets and house to house these materials and tell other people. Religion says go out and be the best you can. And it, maybe God will be gracious to you and then make up the difference someday. The scriptures tell us that there is no hope apart from faith in Christ. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. So, I would love for you today to call out to God and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Bring me into a place of peace and bring me into a place of safety and put me up on the ocean liner where I know where I'm going. I know that my sins are forgiven. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded in my heart about Jesus. I'm going to close with this, and then we're going to partake of communion. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me, from life's first cry to final breath. Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. Father, I pray that for those sitting here today, once and for all eternity, if there's anyone here who is still in the narrow, restricted place of sin, the ruin of sin, the ruin of sinfulness, the ruin of rebellion against God, the ruin of ignorance, I pray, Lord Jesus, that they would turn their heart, their face to the Lord Jesus and receive Him. Receive the gift of eternal life. That they would hold out their empty hands and receive eternal life from You. That they would put their faith, their trust in a God of love and a Savior who died in their place. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.